read verses 1 through 6. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there, it'd be great. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. As you're turning there, or as you have found it, would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this chance to come together on this beautiful day to worship you, to sing your praises, to pause from our busy life, to recognize that you are God, Father, to draw close to you. Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that it would do what it always does, which is change us. Father, may we submit ourselves to your word. Would your spirit be working now, even in our hearts and minds, that we may understand it and that we may be changed because of it. Father, I pray you'd give me clear speech this morning, and may we just glorify you in all we do. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This text this morning comes from the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most perfect sermon ever preached. It's also the longest and the fullest discourse of Jesus is on record anywhere. And if we would take the time this morning and read the Sermon on the Mount from beginning to end, it would take about 20 minutes. Now, don't expect that level of perfection from me this morning. I'm not going to get there. I'll do my best, though. On the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus first summarizes our duty toward God in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he starts our obligation towards our neighbor. And our scripture this morning is the beginning of that section where Jesus tells us our obligation towards others, and he begins with, I think, is a very convicting message. Take a look at verse 1 and 2 again. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. As in previous parts of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus he states a principle, and then he goes on to explain it. And the principle here is very simple. Do not judge. We all know that. We've heard that before. You know, I'm in the Navy. I serve as an active duty chaplain, and I see a lot of tattoos, right? It could be in the Navy. And there's one I see quite often. It's one that somebody will get a tattoo that says, only God can judge me. And it's a common theme. And they get that message from that tattoo from right here. If you ask them, hey, why did you get that on your body? They say, well, the scripture says, do not judge. And certainly that's true. Scripture right here says, do not judge. But I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, does this mean we can't make any judgment at all? Does this prohibit us from doing any type of judgment? Or is this meant to be a flat out, nope, never going to do it, you're not supposed to judge at all? Well, the answer, I believe, is no. We are allowed to make judgment. In fact, take a look at verse 6. This is kind of a confusing verse in many ways because it's talking about dogs and pearls and pigs, and that's not something we normally talk about in our day-to-day life. Verse 6 says this, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Jesus tells us, don't give dogs the things that are holy, no pearls before pigs. So what does that mean? Well, the pearls in this verse are meant to be understood primarily as the teachings of Jesus and the blessings of Christian fellowship. This morning, you are experiencing the pearls that Jesus is talking about. You are here with other believers. We're singing songs together. We're praying together. We're being encouraged. We're hearing from the word. That's a pearl. The point is, God's gifts are not meant to be laid open to abuse. God's truth is not meant to be laid open to mockery. So, how are we to determine who are the dogs and the hogs, right? Unless we judge. The answer is we can't. My point is, Jesus is not issuing a command here to reject all making of judgments. He's actually telling us to stop judging in a particular way. Okay, we are to be discerning. We are to determine who are the hogs and the dogs and who are the pearls. We are to, you know, have that level of insight going on among us. But he is warning us against something very specific. In fact, if you were to look up this section in the original language, the Bible was written in the New Testament in the Greek, the word for judge found in verse 1 is a word called krino. And this word has the connotation of condemn. And it's in that sense that it's used here. This command does not mean that we're never to make any sort of value judgment, but it means that we're not supposed to be fault-finding or condemning. That's the difference. We're warned against being fault finders. Let me give you, I think, three types of judgments that Jesus is telling us here to avoid. So he's telling us not to judge, and I think from this passage we can go to three really specific ways that he's getting us to avoid. It's a fair warning, you should feel guilty at the end of this, okay? That's my point here, okay? I feel guilty already, if it makes you feel any better. So the first way I think Jesus is warning us not to judge is not to make hasty judgments. Number one, hasty judgments. Notice verse 3 of Matthew 7. Jesus says this. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye?" You're noticing a speck in your brother's eye. This means when you see your brother, the first thing you notice is his fault. You make a quick determination of his value based on one little thing. No one ever does this, right? There's a semi-famous story you may have heard about in the news that shows this kind of judgment. A man dressed in dirty clothes, and he went to the metro station in Washington, D.C., and he started to play the violin. Okay, he's playing the violin. It was a cold January morning, and he played 6 Bach pieces for about 45 minutes. And during that time, it was rush hour. It was calculated that thousands of people passed by. You know, he's sitting there in the subway playing in the metro. And in that 45 minutes he played, only 6 people stopped and stayed, actually listened for just a minute or two. About 20 people gave him money but kept going. And he collected $32 for about 45 minutes of work. And when he finished playing, finished the last piece, silence took over. Everybody's walking by. Nobody stopped. Nobody clapped. No one gave him any kind of recognition at all. But no one knew. This man was named Joshua Bell, who happens to be the most renowned violin player in the world. He played one of the most intricate pieces ever written on a violin, and the violin he played it on was worth $3.5 million. And no one noticed. 2 days before this, he played in the subway, he sold out a concert in Boston where the average ticket price was $100. So people in the D.C. Metro, not to harp on D.C., although that's always easy, people in D.C. saw the dirty clothes, and they made a hasty judgment that the man was probably a bum and not worth stopping for. How often, I wonder, do we do the same thing? In 60 seconds of talking to someone, you have sized them up and you have already made a determination of what type of person they are and what type of character they have. Jesus warns us here that we will be judged by the same standard we judge others. That's very scary. If we make hasty judgments on appearance, Jesus says that's how we're judged as well. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be judged at how I look at 7 a.m. on a Saturday morning. That's just something I don't want. The caution here is I don't think Jesus is actually meaning that we're going to be judged in the exact same way that we judge others. This is really a way of Jesus in his teaching of telling us, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In fact, if you read on in Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus says those exact words. This is a way of Jesus telling us a golden rule. There was a new experiment I read about recently by Princeton psychologists, and they revealed that humans make a judgment when they meet someone new. So when they meet somebody new, hi, how you doing? In 1/10 of a second, they make a judgment of what kind of person they think that the person they met is. That is how hardwired we are to judge other people. In 1/10 of a second, we make a judge. Academia calls this psychology. I call this sin. These psychologists have done nothing more than measure how quickly we can sin. If you look at someone and make a determination how much they are worth as an individual by what they wear and how they look, you are making a sinful, hasty judgment. And Jesus told us in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances. This type of judgment, it teaches our hearts to value things that are external and temporary. And when we make this kind of judgment, we will at the very least miss a great violin concert, and at the most, devalue another human being who's made in God's image. It's a very sad thing. The second type of judgment I think Jesus is warning us against here is unproductive blame. Unproductive blame. Again, in verse 3, Jesus asks, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" In other words, what good does it do to point out the speck in a brother's eye? Does it take the speck out? Does it help him at all? No. But we certainly love to place blame on others. I'll give you an illustration from my own life. I have three kids, and one time all three were playing in the living room at my house, and I heard a crash. I was in the other room, and so I came over, and I found one of the lamps lying over on the side, and it was broken. And now what do you think the first thing I said was? Who did this, right? That's the first thing that came out of my mouth. Who did this? And fingers started being pointed, right? Was fixing blame on one of my kids going to repair the lamp? No. Was it going to teach my children to be more careful? No. Was it going to do anything good at all? Probably not. It made me feel a little better at the time, but it didn't do anything. This type of blame fixing is unhelpful because it does nothing for our brother, and it causes us to miss the own log we have in our eye. I can guarantee you that you have never run across a person in this life that needs more blame. Never. Do you know what Satan's often called in the New Testament? He's called, the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. He prowls around like a roaring lion, it tells us, accusing us of our sin before our Heavenly Father like a prosecutor before a court judge. Romans 1 through 3, very well-known verses, and one of the things that Romans 1 through 3 tells us is that our sin is self-evident. People may deceive themselves, but our sin is self-evident. We all stand guilty before a thrice holy God. Keep this in mind, the instruction of Jesus here in Matthew 7, this is given to Christians, okay? This is not a teaching necessarily for the world. This is a teaching for the Christians to apply among their own fellowship. And as Christians, as believers in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit's job. One of the things the Holy Spirit does in our life is convict us of sin. That's what he does. You see, blame fixing is not needed for those who have faith in Jesus because we are already aware of our sin and because the blame has already been permanently placed on another. Isn't that the gospel message? All the blame that you and I deserve, all of it, all the times that we have failed and we have judged somebody, we've done the things I've already mentioned, all the blame that we deserve was placed on Jesus. It was taken off of us, and it was put on Christ. And when he died on the cross, he died for us. He took the blame, and he put it to death. Do I deserve to die for my sin? Absolutely, but Christ died in my place, and he satisfied divine judgment against me. When we go about placing blame on fellow Christians, we are partnering with Satan and missing the log in our own eye. We must be very careful before we pick up stones and cast them at our fellow believers. The third type of judgment that Jesus forbids here in Matthew 7 is harsh, hypocritical judgment. Harsh, hypocritical judgment. Take a look at verse 4 and 5 of Matthew 7. The word says this, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Probably the best example of this type of harsh, hypocritical judgment is found in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. I'll sum it up for you here, but you can turn there if you want to, Matthew 18, a few pages to the right. There was a man who owed a debt, and it was like an $8 billion debt in today's money. He owed this debt to a king. The king decides he's going to forgive this man's debt when he begs for mercy. $8 billion. After this man is forgiven, though, he goes out, he finds one of his friends who owes him $1,000, and he demands that his friend pays him right now. And when his friend can't pay, he throws him in jail. The king hears about this, and he decides to recant his forgiveness of the $8 billion debt and has the man thrown in jail. And Jesus concludes this parable in Matthew 18 with these words. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, you may be wondering how this relates to judging, because this parable is about forgiveness, and our text today is about do not judge. But judging is the opposite of forgiveness. They're on the same coin, right? One is heads, the other is tails. You see, when you make a sinful judgment against a brother, your real failure is not in diagnosis, but in lack of forgiveness. The error that we make in making a hypocritical judgment against someone is not that there is a speck in our brother's eye. There is, in fact, a speck in our brother's eye. The failure is that we did not apply the same criticism to ourselves. And that's what it means to be a hypocrite. In fact, that word hypocrite literally means underjudge. I told you before, the word for judge is krino, hypocrino. You can kind of hear it in there, right? It means that you are like a performer acting under a mask. You're trying to apply a standard to others that you won't apply to yourself. And in the parable of Matthew 18, for the servant there, he did not apply the forgiveness he received to others. He was literally a hypocrite in every sense of the word. And Jesus warns us not to judge others in a way that we have not judged ourselves. You see, all sinful judgments at the core level are really an attempt to be God or a lack of forgiveness towards others, or both. When we judge a fellow Christian, it's as if we're saying, "God, I know you've forgiven him, but I really know better. He really shouldn't be let off so easy." That's what we're doing when we judge somebody. When we're pointing out a speck in their eye, we're not forgiving them, and then we're taking God's place. May we never do that. Romans 14 gives us a practical way to apply this in the church. I'll turn over there real quick if you have your Bible, and you can turn with me to the right. Romans 14 is a great verse to read, great chapter to read about judging. And in verses 2 through 4, I'll just read this little section to kind of give us a practical way in the church that we need to apply this. Paul writes this, so Romans 14, verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul here writes to us that we're not to judge other Christians in their practice. This is a real danger for us in a church. It's not our place. In the early church, it was whether or not somebody would, you know, eat meat or eat vegetables or follow certain old dietary laws that the Jews had. And Paul says, don't go around judging other people by your standard. That's not what you're supposed to do. You know, for us today, it might be a little different. One person lifts his hands in worship when he sings, right? One person, you know, frozen chosen, keeps his hands down. One person doesn't do anything on Sunday. I'm not going to mow my lawn. I'm not going to cook. You know, I feel the Sabbath. This is how I'm convinced in my mind the Sabbath ought to be observed. Maybe another person feels free to do certain things on the Sabbath. One person drinks alcohol, obviously not to get drunk, but maybe they have a little bit. One person says, "No, that's not for me. Christians shouldn't do that." My point is, we in the church can very easily start pointing fingers and making the way we do things the way that the Lord has convinced our conscience, and we can apply that standard to others. When we do that, we're making ourselves out to be God. When we do that, we're going to be missing a log in our own eyes. And Paul here says, be very careful of that. Be very careful of that. In fact, in verse 10, he goes on to write this. He says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Paul says, don't worry about him. He's going to be judged by somebody a lot better than you. He'll be judged by God in the end. And for us in our own practice, we should say to ourselves, "And what I'm doing, does this line up with Scripture? I am going to be judged by God in the end. What am I doing?" You know, as the Presbyterian Church in America, the denomination that this church belongs to, one of the standards, the confessing standards, is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there's a part of that says something that applies to this that I find very dear. And it says, God alone is Lord of the conscience. And that means that me as a pastor, Kevin, or one of the elders, or the denomination as a whole, isn't going to come to you and say, this is how it has to be, unless it's super clear in Scripture. That your conscience is not going to be bound by me or the denomination. It is between you and God. That's a very clear thing here. It's a way of applying this judging, that we do not judge hypocritically others. That at the end of the day, your behavior, you stand before the Lord. And that tells us, in applying this, that we need to be very careful about getting hypocritical, getting judging, becoming critical of what others do in their worship of God. So what do we do? If Jesus is warning us here not to judge in these ways, yeah, we can be discerning, but our hearts quickly go towards this hypocritical, harsh, unproductive blame-type judgments. Where does the rubber meet the road for us? Well, let me give you two ways. Two ways to consider as we go here today. These are the things I want you thinking about. The first one is this. Take the plank out of your own eye. This is Jesus' command for us in verse 5 of Matthew 7. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Take it out. Before you worry about somebody else's faults, be concerned about your own. Before you say, you know, oh, so-and-so is fake or mean or conceited or whatever, whatever way you judge somebody, ask yourself, am I mean? Am I fake? Am I fill in the blank? Take the log out of your own eye first. When we consider our own faults and our own shortcomings, not always fun, right? We are less likely to cast stones. Remember the story of the woman caught in adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees, they bring this woman to Jesus, and she was guilty, okay? There wasn't any question. She was guilty. And the scribes and Pharisees bring her to Jesus, and they want to stone her. And Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And what do? The woman's accusers left one by one. In fact, the scripture says that they left starting with the oldest, going down to the youngest. I like to think that that's because the older we are, oftentimes the more aware we are of our own shortcomings, our own sins. We're less likely to think too highly of ourselves. And as these accusers contemplated Jesus' words, they realized they were not all that. They didn't have a right to throw a stone in the situation. You see, it's hard to throw stones when you realize that you are just as guilty as everyone else. C.S. Lewis, he wrote this about this issue. He said, some people say it's morbid to always be thinking of one's own faults. That would be all very well if most of us could stop thinking of our own without soon beginning to think about those of others. For unfortunately, we enjoy thinking about other people's faults. And in a proper sense of the word morbid, that is the most morbid pleasure in the world. C.S. Lewis says, we like it. He says, that's our sinful condition. That's why Jesus has to write this. Jesus isn't just writing this so it's a good idea. He knows our hearts. He knows that we love to judge other people. You see, awareness of our own sin prevents us from placing ourselves above our brothers. And it helps us to identify with the struggles of those around us. When you realize, and this is what the gospel does, when you realize the best you could ever earn on your own is hell, how can you ever condemn somebody else? When you realize that your sin is so great and so bad that the Son of God had to come down from glory on high, take on the frailties of human flesh, be humiliated, and suffer and die. That's how bad our sin is. How can you go around pointing out other people's splinters? You see, focusing on our own plank will keep us from sinfully judging others. The second thing we do is this. Help our brothers. Help our brothers. Once we focus on our own plank, and Lord willing, get rid of it, we are able to help our brother with his speck. Again, take a look at verse 5 of Matthew 7. It says, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 5 tells us that once we take the log from our own eye, we will be able to see to take out the speck from our brother's eye. When we see our brother sin, when we see a fellow Christian, someone in our family, our goal should not be to judge them, condemn them, or punish them. Our goal should be discipline and restoration. In fact, if we don't help an erring brother, Scripture tells us this is the same as hating him. In Leviticus 19:17, it says, "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt." See, it's not true love to ignore someone's faults. It may be easier at times, right? Especially if you're in relationship with that person. But to be truly loving means you have to find a way to help them out. I wonder if you've ever had this happen. Maybe you're out to dinner and with a bunch of friends, and after dinner, one of your friends says, "Hey, got a little food in your teeth." You get really embarrassed because you're like, "Oh man, how long has that been there, right?" But you know that person's a real friend, right? Because they're willing to tell you that you had that food in your teeth. You go home and you find in the mirror that you have food in your teeth and no one told you, question those people there. Why didn't they help you out? A real friend's going to point out flaws, but not because they want to judge you, not because they want to condemn you, not because they want to be better than you, but because they love you, because they want the best for you. See, the application of Jesus' command is not to condemn, but instead to graciously help. Don't judge, but instead show mercy. In fact, James, the brother of Jesus, writes those exact words in James 2:13. He says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." That's a good one. This is hard, though, because as we've already mentioned, we love judgment. We love condemning. But to truly love our brother, we will help them take that speck out. And we will show them mercy, not judgment. C.S. Lewis, again, he says this about this activity of trying to help our brother. He says, "No service calls for more prayer, delicacy of feeling, spiritual wisdom, and meekness than does this one. The motive impelling, it must be love, and the end in view, the glory of God, and our aim, the recovery of an erring one. If we go help somebody with anything other than love, it's going to backfire. If we go to help someone with an end in view other than the glory of God and recovering the one who is erring, it's going to be trouble." One last thing I must mention about helping our brothers with their speck: they must be willing. You can't force this on someone. It doesn't work that way. I remember one time my son, my middle son, he had a splinter in his hand. And he's about 4 and a half now. And the only way I could remove that splinter from his hand was if he was willing. I could definitely have pinned him down. I'm stronger than him, I like to think, right? I could have knocked him out, drugged him, find some other way to subdue him. But I would have undoubtedly done more damage in forcing my healing upon him than if the splinter were to just remain. And so it is with us and our fellow Christians. We can't force our healing, our discipline. We can't even force our love sometimes on someone else. And Jesus' words to us this morning: do not judge. Take the plank out of our own eye and then help your brother. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Father, your word, it teaches us. It guides us. Father, it is living and active. It is inerrant, infallible. Father, it is trustworthy. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we would take your word and we would apply it, Father, that we would think about it throughout our day, Father, that as we catch ourselves erring from the instructions given here, as we catch ourselves being critical and judging others, Lord, that we would run to the cross. Father, that we would know that Jesus died for our sins, just like that. Father, we would know that there is great forgiveness and mercy in Christ. Father, help us. Help us not to judge. And Father, help us to trust in you in all we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.